O Lord, the psalmist said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, help us to love your truth, think on your truth, and follow your truth every day of our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning again, I will ask you to join me in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Luke 10, 25 through 37. Mercy. Mercy is the central word that we began to consider from this story last week. The story I'm calling the parable of the neighbor, because it is far more than a parable about a good Samaritan. Last week I tried to explain this story, and we learned this central lesson. When you know Jesus has satisfied a law you can't keep, you know you have received a mercy you must give. When you know Jesus has satisfied a law you can't keep, you know you have received a mercy you must give. You don't ask, "Who is my neighbor?" You ask, "Am I a neighbor?" Today I hope to apply this story to our hearts and lives. Luke 10, beginning in verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he sent him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three, do you think, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." My seminary professor, David Jones, used to tell the story about his father's upbringing on a small farm in rural South Carolina. One day, a county farm bureau agent started visiting the farmers and handing out brochures about farming. He said to the farmers, "Here, read these brochures. They'll improve your farming." And one farmer looked at the brochures and then handed them back to the agent and said, "Shucks, I ain't farming now as good as I know how. I ain't farming now as good as I know how." God saves his people by his mercy and calls them to show his mercy to others. Are you showing mercy as good as you know how? Am I? Are we? What's mercy? Mercy is compassion in action. Mercy begins with a feeling of compassion. Yet if you simply feel for people and don't do anything for people, you haven't really been merciful to them. When you're merciful, compassion leads to action. Jesus didn't just feel compassion for us in our sin and suffering. He acted for us by living and dying and rising to reunite us to the Father and to give us the hope of eternal life. And so when it comes to mercy, how do we begin to do as well as we know? I want to apply the parable of the neighbor to us by asking you five questions. The first is a question of doxology. How is worship changing your life? In Jesus' parable, the priest and the Levite pass by the victim of the robbers, and some believe they do this because they don't want to get near a dead body and be rendered ceremonially unclean for Jewish worship. Others believe these men have already worshipped in Jerusalem, so that's not really an issue here. But in either case, these men are worshipers. They are a faithful couple of Jews, a priest and a rabbi, religious leaders. They would be faithful in attending worship. But how did worship change their lives? How does worship change your life? Worship does change you. Every time you gather for worship before the holy God of the universe with God's redeemed people, you change. The question is whether the change will be for the better or the worse. Worship will either harden your heart or soften your heart. What makes the difference? Well, I think one helpful distinction is between attendance and attentiveness. When worship is something you merely attend, you're satisfied if you survive to the end of the service. When you focus on mere attendance, you're not here to glorify the Father for the mercy of the Son. You're not here for the Holy Spirit to change you. When you merely attend, you simply want to be able to say to yourself or to other people that you attended. But what if you don't merely attend, but you are attentive? When you're attentive, you listen to the scripture readings. You join in the praises and the petitions of the prayers. You sing with the words on your mind and the truths on your heart. You listen carefully to the preaching of the word, and you thoughtfully receive the grace of the sacraments. Before worship, in worship, you want the Holy Spirit to change you for the better. You're not just attending. You're not just in attendance. You are attentive. Now, you may say this is easy for you. You're the preacher. You have to be attentive. I'm not always the preacher. I feel this tension every time I am not the preacher. Just a few weeks ago, when we were in Florida, we attended the church where a friend from seminary is now the assistant pastor. It's a huge church, comfortable pews, lots to see. If I wanted, I could have sat there for the entire hour and thought about whatever I wanted to think about. I had to make a prayerful effort to be attentive during every part of the worship service. How does mere attendance harden your heart? I think it does in two ways. First, when you merely attend worship, you become hardened to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. He's speaking, but you aren't listening. And you know what? The longer you don't listen, the harder it becomes to listen. You eventually won't hear or heed anything in worship. Yet mere attendance also hardens your heart in a second way. It makes you self-righteous. Oh, you're proud of yourself because you attended worship. You are a little or a lot better than the people who didn't attend worship that morning. And with such pride in your heart, you don't want to show mercy to people. But when you're attentive in worship, your heart is softened. The Holy Spirit employs the elements of worship to tenderize your heart to the gospel of Jesus. As you learn more of the Lord's mercy, you love the Lord of mercy more. Just as mere attendance makes you proud, true attentiveness makes you humble. You realize you live before a God who has been eternally merciful to you, and this moves you to be merciful toward others. Your approach to worship will profoundly influence everything about your life, including mercy. Your approach to worship, kids, I say this to you too, I say it to all of us, your approach to worship will profoundly influence everything about your life, including mercy. You can attend worship all you want, but if you only attend, the only change in your heart and life will be for the worse. Yet if you're attentive, you will discover how the gathering of God's people before the holy God is changing more and more every aspect of your life, including your heart for mercy. Are you merely marking your attendance in worship? Or are you seeking to be truly attentive in worship? Is worship just a habit of attendance for you? Or are you attentive to how God can change your life for your good and His glory? How is worship changing your life? Second question is a question of identity. Are you expanding your view of your neighbor? Remember the lawyer's problem? He wanted to narrow the definition of neighbor so that he might fulfill the commandment to love his neighbor. But Jesus' parable is designed to expand the man's view of his neighbor. Jesus wants the man to heed God's call to be a neighbor to anyone who needs mercy. I say it's a question of identity because we all tend to identify ourselves in certain ways. You identify as male or female, or white or black, or another race, or American, or another nationality, or married or single, or a lawyer, or an engineer, or a teacher, or an electrician, and so on. In these parts, you wear clothes that identify you as a Steelers, or a Penguins, or a Pirates fan. In whatever other ways you identify yourself, you do it with a sinful human heart. And this means the gravitational pull of your heart is inward. The gravitational pull of your heart is inward. You are pulled toward people who look like you and live like you. You prefer to identify with people who identify as you do, and your heart is prone to pull inward and away from those who are unlike you. So is this a problem in our little world we call Beaver County? Go back to Florida with me. Talk about diversity. One afternoon we were on a dock at a public beach with our friends, and we watched several young men wrestle with a shark on the other end of a fishing pole. That's a story in and of itself. It was impressive. I looked around at the other people on the dock, and I realized that, conservatively speaking, we were surrounded by people of probably a dozen other nationalities. You don't see that much in Beaver County. We're almost always around people who look like us and live like us. This strengthens the inward pull of our hearts. We're tempted to limit our mercy to people who identify as we do. And Jesus' words are designed to push you and me outward. You want to love and serve only people who are in your territory, who are in your tribe, but Jesus won't let you do that. What if someone needs mercy and they profess another faith or no faith at all? What if someone needs your mercy and they have a different skin color? What if someone needs your mercy and they are much poorer or richer than you? What if someone needs your mercy and they're from another country? What if someone needs your mercy and they live a radically different lifestyle than you? What if someone needs your mercy and you count them as an enemy? Are you aware of the gravitational pull of your heart? We all have prejudice in our hearts. We all have sinful racism and nationalism and tribalism and countless other isms in our hearts. But Jesus is clear. The person in need is your neighbor, and you're called to be a neighbor to them, period. No boundaries. In the days and weeks to come, I wonder, how might Jesus call you to expand your view of neighbor? A third question is a question of sanctity. Are you pushing your heart toward mercy? Are you pushing your heart toward mercy? You know, the man asked Jesus what he must do. And that's part of the issue, but it's not the heart of the issue. Jesus always digs deeper. And in the parable, the primary difference between the Jewish religious leaders and the Good Samaritan is the posture of their hearts. The Jewish men have no compassion. The Samaritan is full of compassion. Somehow he has pushed his heart toward showing mercy. Your life is an overflow of your heart. You will only be as merciful as your heart allows you to be. Think again, push, pull, your heart, your culture, your adversary, they all pull you away from mercy. Think about your heart. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit has changed your heart, and the Holy Spirit is changing your heart, but your sinful nature remains and it resists. You are tempted to be proud about your righteousness and your religiosity. You tend to be judgmental toward people who don't look like you and live like you. You are pulled toward an unmerciful heart toward people around you, whether you know them well or whether you don't know them at all. Think about your culture. In both believing and unbelieving spaces in this culture, you are being pulled away from mercy. Almost 500 years ago, the Puritan writer Thomas Brooks wrote these words. He said, "Were Christians' hearts more taken up in judging ourselves and condemning ourselves, they would not be so apt to judge and censure others and to carry it surely and bitterly toward others that differ from them." Translation: if we were a little more worried about our sin, we wouldn't be so worried about other people's sin. If we were a little more worried about our sin, we wouldn't be so worried about other people's sin. What would Thomas Brooks say now? Well, you say, well, unbelievers do this too. Yes, they do. And we inhale their blather, we inhale their bile, and we imitate their merciless hearts with alarming accuracy. As Christians, think about your adversary, the devil. Thomas Brooks, when he was writing these words, was writing about Satan. And he wrote these words too. Dissolution is the daughter of dissension. Dissolution is the daughter of dissension. Dissension is fighting with others. And the result is dissolution, the breaking of relationships. We fight, we fracture. And when your relationship with someone is broken, you will not show them mercy. You will only be their judge, their jury, and their executioner. When you show no mercy to a brother or sister in Jesus, or when you show no mercy to an unbeliever who needs to see the mercy of Jesus, you delight your adversary, the devil. The pull of your heart, the pull of your culture, the pull of your adversary is against mercy, and so you must push yourself toward mercy. How do you do it? You do this when you are a gospel person. You preach the gospel to yourself every day. You always remember and never forget that you are a living, breathing example of God's mercy to sinners. You do this when you are a humble person. You never, ever, ever, ever believe others have no right to the mercy you have received. True mercy grows from humility. You do this when you are a prayerful person. A man once said to me, "Tom, I don't have enough compassion and mercy. Pray for me." I prayed for him. And he grew in compassion and mercy. So are you letting your heart and your culture and your adversary pull you away from mercy? Or are you pushing your heart toward mercy through gospel-centered, humble prayer and petition to the God of mercy. Fourth question is a question of activity. How does mercy express itself in your life? Most of us remember Forrest Gump, right? People said, "Run, Forrest, run." And he ran and he ran and he ran. He was told to run and he did it. How can you do mercy in your life? The parable of the neighbor is one example, but you're probably not going to be found walking the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. You may never come across an injured person on the side of a lonely and dangerous road. But where has God placed you? What situations might God present to you? I think we can use the categories of word and deed. We can only imagine what the Samaritan said to the victim, but we can guess he offered words of mercy. You express mercy in your life when your words reflect the mercy of Jesus. Here's an example. Let's say you need to confront someone about a problem. You believe they're sinning against you, they're sinning against others, their sin is hurting you, it's hurting others. How do you speak? Well, sin is sin. You should call it sin. But do you speak with a proud attitude as if you would never need God's mercy for something like this? Do you speak with a damning attitude as if God could never forgive somebody who does what this person has been doing? Or do you speak in a way that shows that you are a fellow sinner who needs God's mercy just as much as that person does? Even as you confront the issue of the sin, do you speak of the God who delights to forgive sinners who know they need his mercy? You express mercy in your words, but you also express it in your deeds. Every person and situation is different, but do you seek and see opportunities to show mercy? What if a harried mother interrupts your quiet with an upset child? You might show no mercy and shoot her a dirty look. Or you might show Jesus mercy by lending her a hand. What if an unbelieving friend needs help with practical problems involving aging parents? You might show no mercy by walking away. Or you might show Jesus mercy by offering some strength and some wisdom. What if a brother or sister in Christ needs help with a dilemma of their own doing? You might show no mercy by offering a condescending lecture. Or you might show Jesus mercy by guiding and assisting them through the problem. What if someone is in need and they're not part of your territory or tribe? You might show no mercy by passing by. Or you might show Jesus mercy by humbly helping them. Oh, you want to make excuses? I can't show mercy to this person. You want to make exclusions? I can't show mercy to this kind of person. And yes, mercy must always be pursued with wisdom. You don't want to offer efforts that will be foolish or futile. You won't always get mercy right. And you know, sometimes mercy doesn't always turn out well. But I want to challenge your heart. I want to challenge my heart. I want to challenge our hearts. Since Jesus commends and commands mercy, we honor him when we err on the side of mercy. We honor Jesus when we err on the side of mercy. If everything goes awry with all of this stuff about mercy, may our error be not that we were heartless and merciless, but that we showed too much compassion and mercy. Show mercy, Christian. Show mercy. Leading to a final question. It's a question of testimony. How might your mercy witness to the gospel? Recall the debate among the Jews. Some said mercy is just for fellow Jews. Others said mercy is for more than other Jews. Who was right? I hope you know by now. God didn't command you to just love the neighbor who looks like you and lives like you. The Jews should have known this. The Lord promised Abraham that he would be a blessing, not just to other Jews, but to the nations. The Lord told Moses that God's people would be a holy nation before all the nations of the world. The Lord guided Isaiah to envision a day of praise to the Lord, not just by Jews, but by men and women and children of all nations. What kind of God do you show with your lack of mercy or your life of mercy? You're not showing the God of America or any other nation. You're not showing the God of the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. You're not showing the God of white people or black people or people of any other skin color. You're not showing the God of the wealthy or the God of the poor. You're not showing the God who returns mercy only to those who get mercy and give mercy. When you show mercy, you are showing the God who does not always chide nor harbor his anger forever. You are showing the God who does not deal with us as our sins deserve, nor repay us according to our iniquities. You are showing the God who removes our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. You are showing the God who shows compassion to his children, for he remembers that we are dust. You are showing the God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. You are showing the God who has sent his Son to bear the punishment we deserve so that we may receive the mercy we desire. You want your life to be a glaring gospel demonstration of the mercy of God. You want people to see God's mercy in you so that they may see the God of mercy. You want this glaring gospel mercy not for your glory, but for his glory. I know we live in a culture of virtue signaling, where people do good just so everybody can see how good they are. No, you want all of your virtue signals to point to the God of the cross, who sent his Son there for the sake of people like you and like me and like everyone who needs mercy. Is this how you think about your life? Is this how you pray about your life? As you enter the situations and the stresses of the day, do you see your life as a testimony to the God who has been merciful to you? As you go to all the places you go, and as you do all the things you do, and as you see all the people you see, do you realize how your mercy may be a witness to the mercy of the gospel? And we began our journey through this two-week study of this parable. We began it with three men in an elevator in downtown Minneapolis. One man on the elevator wept over the death of his young daughter. The second man fled the elevator as soon as he could. The third man stayed on the elevator and tried to show mercy to the man who needed mercy. The third man mourned not only the hurting man's loss, but the second man's paralysis of pity. I don't know the heart of the third man, but I know the heart of Jesus. I know it because the Gospels have revealed his heart to us through his words and deeds of mercy in his ministry, and through his journey to death on the cross, where he secured eternal mercy before the Father. And now Jesus says, go and do likewise. Let your worship of Jesus immerse your soul in the mercy of Jesus. Let your identity in Jesus overshadow any other identity you may claim. Let Jesus' mercy be expressed with your words and deeds. More and more, let Jesus push your heart toward mercy, and let your mercy be a testimony to the Savior of mercy. Because when you know Jesus has satisfied the law you can't keep, you know you have received a mercy you must give. Jesus once raised up the body of a paralyzed man who was laying on a mat. Ask Jesus to raise up your paralyzed heart and life. Ask him to enable you to give the mercy you have been given. Would you pray with me? Father, searcher of hearts, are there any here this morning who do not know the mercy of Jesus? Take them to the cross. Take them to the empty tomb. Take them to Jesus. For those of us who say we know Jesus, shape our hearts, shape our lives. May they be a glaring, glorious testimony to Jesus. I pray in his name. Amen.